I'd like to welcome you to our time of Bible study this evening. Before I commence looking at the passage that we intend to look at, I want to ask you, are you familiar with the name William Cooper? William Cooper was a man born in England in 1731, and he knew what it was to suffer much sadness. In his home, his mother died when he was just 5 years old. Whenever he came to school, he was greatly bullied by an older boy. In university, he fell in love with a lady and wished to marry her, but the father of this lady would not approve the marriage, and as a result, they never got married. In the workplace, William was offered a job in the government, but before he could actually begin the employment, he had to be examined. However, William got so terrified of this examination that he worked himself into a fit of madness. This madness would lead him to attempt committing suicide. However, surviving the attempt, he later spent some time in a private asylum. Whenever he was in his 30s, William met the now famous preacher, John Newton, the one who was a former slave trader but turned minister by God's grace. John Newton and William Cooper became friends. And we read, whenever William was just 40, John Newton became concerned with William Cooper's continued sadness, his continued melancholy. However, John Newton hoped to lift up William's spirits by encouraging him to co-author a book of hymns. And so it was this that was used of God. All the misery and all the sadness that William Cooper had experienced throughout his life, God would now use it. Because William Cooper would write some 68 hymns. Some of them are very familiar to you and I today. Such as, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood?" But there's another hymn that he wrote, very familiar to you and to me. And it is this: "God moves in a mysterious ways, his wonders to perform." And you see, William Cooper, looking over his life and seeing the many difficulties and setbacks and tragedies that he had experienced, he was now able to write about it. And as a result, he was used of God to be a blessing to many. And William Cooper, in that famous hymn, he went on to say, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, they're big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." William Cooper was one who knew what it was to suffer spiritual depression, to be downcast, for all of his joy to be disappeared. From joy to joylessness, from usefulness to uselessness, from hopefulness to hopelessness. And the reality is that many children of God throughout history, and indeed in our own day and generation, and perhaps in speaking to one this evening, you know what it is to go through spiritual depression. You know what it is for your joyfulness to turn to joylessness. Maybe this very evening you know what it is to once be useful in God's service, but now to feel useless. No matter what you do, you can't seem to do anything useful for God. Nothing seems to be blessed by God. Maybe you're one who was filled with hope, but now everything seems to be hopeless. Such depression is seen regularly in the Scriptures, leading us to believe that many children of God will go through it at one stage or another in their Christian journey. One such child of God who suffered spiritual depression was Jacob in the Old Testament. Because in Genesis chapter 42 in the verse 36, Jacob was one who said, "All these things are against me." He believed that everything in life was against him and nothing was for him. Everything seemed hopeless. Everything seemed joyless. It is my desire to look at Jacob this evening, focusing particularly on this one who was spiritually depressed. And may what we look at be a means of comfort to your soul and be a blessing to your soul. May you and I still learn many lessons regarding our Lord. Notice with me simply this title, All Things Are Against Me. And notice with me, first of all, Jacob's sight. Notice with me the sight that Jacob had. Because in verse 36, Jacob says, All these things are against me. Now, what are these things that Jacob is referring to? Well, notice with me, in verse 36, Jacob shows us what they are. We read that Jacob, their father, that is, the father of the nine sons who have just returned from Egypt, Simeon being bound, that these nine sons tell Jacob, their father, about Simeon being bound, about all the difficulties they've been through, and Jacob speaks to these nine sons, and he says in verse 36, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. What are the things that are against Jacob? They are indeed the bereavements of his children. We see that Jacob looks at tragedy in the past. Joseph is not. This is a tragedy that happened over 20 years previously, but yet it has never left Jacob. It's still a sorrow to him even now. Jacob sees tragedy in the past. Jacob sees trouble in the present. He says, Simeon is not. Now, Jacob does not know that Simeon is dead, but he assumes that whenever the Egyptian ruler and indeed the Egyptians realize and discover that the money which the sons had paid for the corn, that money is no longer with them, that the Egyptian ruler will just kill Simeon. And so Jacob, he sees tragedy in the past. He sees trouble in the present, but also then thirdly, Jacob sees terror in the future. He says to these sons, Ye shall take Benjamin away. And the context is that Jacob is talking about the bereavement of his children, and he believes that Benjamin will be taken by the brothers, and that Benjamin also will die. Why would that happen? Well, one could look at perhaps the wickedness of the Egyptians and how they have already mistreated their brothers and mistreated Simeon, but perhaps it's more than that. Perhaps Jacob here is looking at the wickedness of his sons. These nine sons have been a disaster to Jacob. Joseph has disappeared. Whenever Joseph was asked to go and look after them and to see how they were getting on, Simeon has now just disappeared whenever the other brothers are meant to be there with him, protecting him as a brother. These sons have returned with money in their sack, which they were meant to give to the Egyptians. And now Benjamin is being asked to go with these brothers down to Egypt. And to Jacob, nothing seems to add up. Jacob has known the character of his sons. That's why he never blessed them with the coat of many colors, but bypassed them all to give the coat to Joseph. He knows these sons are wicked, and he has a very dysfunctional and wicked family. And he says, All these things are against me. You and I see the sight that Jacob had. Everything seemed to be against him. And there's two lessons I want you and I to learn very simply from this tonight. The first lesson is this, that the godly are not exempt from seeing trouble. Jacob was a Christian. Jacob was a child of God. He was one who was looking to the Messiah to come. He was one who was chosen by God and saved by God and changed by God. But he was not exempt from trouble. You and I could look at other characters in Scripture who received much trouble. In fact, just take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He was one who received many afflictions, just like Jacob had. The Apostle Paul was one who suffered. Five times was he beaten with 39 stripes. Three times was he beaten with rods. Three times he suffered shipwreck. One night, indeed one day, he had to spend in the ocean. And indeed he was stoned on an occasion, left for dead. Jacob was one who suffered many afflictions, as we've already noticed. Paul the Apostle was one who suffered many afflictions. Jacob was one who received heavy afflictions because it was all about his family, that which is the closest thing to a person's heart. And yet we also read here that the Apostle Paul was one who received heavy afflictions because he was one who received the thorn in the flesh, and he cried to God again and again and again for that thorn to be removed. Jacob was one who received long afflictions. For over 20 years he'd been afflicted with the death and the sorrow over Joseph. And yet the Apostle Paul was one who suffered long afflictions. Again and again, as I've already said, he cried for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and yet it wasn't. Year after year, he was kept in prison. 2 years he was kept there whenever he was under Felix and Festus, but then also he was kept as a prisoner in his own house whenever he got to Rome. The godly are not exempt from seeing trouble. And I wonder this evening, are you one who's experiencing trouble? Maybe you can testify that you're one who receives many afflictions. Maybe you're being afflicted this evening in your home. Maybe you're being afflicted this evening in the workplace. Maybe you're being afflicted in the church. Maybe you're one who receives not only many afflictions, but heavy afflictions. Maybe, like Jacob, it is to do with your family. Maybe you've been bereaved of one whom you love, a tragedy in the past. Maybe it is a trouble in the present. Maybe, like Jacob, you can look and you can see a rebellious child. Maybe you can see a rebellious loved one. And you cry that God would change them. And you cry that God would save them. You cry that God would turn them back on Himself, that they will not ruin their lives. And you're troubled in the present. Maybe you're terrified regarding the future. Maybe you see the wicked world in which we're in. You see children being brought up. And you're terrified at what may happen to them. Terrified all the sins that abound. Maybe there's long afflictions that you have. Maybe you've been sick for a long time. Maybe you've been hated by others for a long time. The lesson that you and I see this evening is that the godly are not exempt from seeing trouble. But there is a second lesson here for you and I to note this evening, and that is that the godly are not exempt from seeing only trouble. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 36, the only thing that Jacob can see is trouble. You see, Jacob is one who focuses on the bad. Joseph is not. He can only focus on the negative things in his past, the tragedies that have happened. He can't see anything else, only trouble. Whenever it comes to the present, Jacob can only consider the worst eventuality. He can only consider that Simeon is already dead. He can only consider that Benjamin will die. And Jacob believes that he has no hope. He doesn't believe he'll ever see Simeon again. He doesn't believe that if Benjamin departs, that he'll ever see Benjamin again. And again throughout church history, you and I can look at godly saints, godly men, godly women, and they have suffered greatly. At a stage they could only ever see trouble and nothing else. You think about Elijah. There he had been used greatly by God, but yet at a stage of his life he could only see trouble. And he just said to the Lord in prayer, "Lord, it is enough. Just take away my life." You think about David. David was a man after God's own heart, greatly used by God, raised up by God. But yet at a time in Psalm 42, he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" You think about Job, a godly man, one who was perfect in the sense that he loved God and hated evil. And yet we read in the book of Job that he wished that he would never have been born. You see, the lesson for you and I this evening is that the godly are not exempt from trouble, but also the godly are not exempt from seeing only trouble. You and I, in our lives, can be spiritually depressed. We can be downcast. See nothing hopeful in the past. Nothing good, only negative. See nothing good regarding the present. Nothing good regarding the service that we do. Nothing good regarding our family and our children. Everything is negative. Everything is hopeless. You and I have seen the sight that Jacob had. And I wonder, is that the sight that you have this evening? If it's not, as I've said, many godly saints have gone through such spiritual depression. Perhaps you will have it in days to come. If so, then you listen up, because we will see lessons that will help us in such a time. Notice with me, secondly, the sin that Jacob had, because men and women, while it is right to grieve over the death of a loved one, Christ himself wept over the death of Lazarus, one whom he loved. While it is right to be sad whenever difficulties occur, Paul would weep with those who wept. And while it is right to be concerned about the well-being of others in the future, such as Jacob was concerned about Benjamin, and after God cares about us, yet it is wrong for the child of God to act like Jacob did in verse 36 and following. You see, you and I can appreciate the situation that Jacob is in. It is one of great sorrow. It is one of great tragedy and trouble and terror. And perhaps if you and I were in the same situation, if we were in Jacob's shoes, we would act still the same. But while you and I can appreciate such a situation, yet the way Jacob acted was wrong. It was sinful. Notice with me how Jacob's grief goes beyond mere sorrow to sinfulness. There's a number of things I want to note with you. First of all, Jacob blames others in his sorrow. In verse 36, we read that Jacob said unto them, that is, to these nine sons, he says, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away." Jacob blames these nine sons for the situation that he is in. He blames his nine sons for his past tragedy. He blames his nine sons for his present trouble. And he blames his nine sons for his future terror. Now do note and observe that the blame is unfounded. Jacob blames these nine sons for the reality that Joseph is not. Now, it is true that they were responsible for Joseph no longer being with Jacob. But Jacob did not know that. Jacob could not prove that. This was an unfounded blame. Note the blame is not only unfounded, it is unfair. Whenever Jacob would say that Simeon is not, Jacob had been told by the brothers that Simeon was alive, that he was in Egypt, and it was not their fault, that is, the fault of these nine sons, that Simeon was there. It was the ruler in Egypt had considered them to be spies, and that he had bound Simeon and kept them. And furthermore, it was Jacob who told the brothers to go to Egypt in the first place. The beginning of chapter 42, verses 1 to 2. Jacob told them to go to Egypt. It wasn't the idea of the brothers. And further to that, it's not the brothers who are asking for Benjamin to be taken away. It's the ruler in Egypt who's asked for Benjamin to be taken away. Well, the blame was unfair. But notice also, thirdly, the blame is unjust. If you look with me at chapter 43 of the book of Genesis in the verse 6, you and I will read that Israel, that is Jacob, said to these nine sons, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother?" Jacob tells these nine sons, "Look, you should never have told the ruler in Egypt, this Zaphnath-Paaneah, this man who gives the food, that you had another brother, that you had a younger brother. You should never have told him." Jacob is really turning around and saying to these nine sons, "You should have lied. If this ruler asked you if you had any other family, shouldn't they said no? This is completely unjust. This blame that Jacob is putting upon his nine sons." And again, there's two lessons for you and I in this tonight. The first lesson is this, that in times of sorrow, there is a temptation to blame others. I wonder if you ever said to a loved one, whenever you are in difficulty, whenever you look at tragedy, you know, this is all your fault. You know, if you hadn't done this, or if you had done that, or if you hadn't done the other, then this would never have happened to me. You blame others. That is a sin against God. And yet all the while, your accusation is unfounded. You have no proof of it. Your accusation is unfair. You were the one who told them to do those things in the first place. Or indeed, you never told them to do them. Or indeed, your accusation is unjust. You would be saying that you'd rather they sinned than do what was right before God. There's a second lesson here. Blaming of others can ruin relationships. You think how hurtful this would have been to Jacob's sons whenever he turned around and said in verse 36, "Me have ye be bereaved. This is all your fault." We read in verse 37 that Reuben, the oldest son, would come and turn around and make a very foolish but a very bold plea to Jacob the father and said, "Look, slay my two sons." Reuben was so desirous, so desperate to prove his innocence before Jacob, that he made such a bold and foolish statement. And yet after Jacob refuses Reuben, we read that it's several weeks until another son comes and speaks to Jacob. Oh, Jacob is damaging the relationship that he has with his sons. And it's already a pretty fragile relationship as it is, because of Jacob's lack of trust and indeed their wickedness. Men and women, Jacob sinned in blaming others for the situation he was in. I wonder, do you and I do the same? Because if we do, we go beyond sorrow to sinfulness. Notice with me, secondly, another sin that Jacob did, and that is that Jacob exaggerates in his sorrow, because he says in verse 36, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. Whenever Jacob said that Simeon is not, that is, that Simeon is dead, that was not true. Simeon is alive. Jacob has been told that he is alive. Jacob has no warrant to say that this ruler, although he can be suspicious of the ruler, because the ruler is suspicious of them, yet the ruler has been faithful to his word. All that came unto him, looking for corn and for life and for food, the ruler gave it. The sons have come back with food. This ruler has been faithful to his word. Jacob has no warrant to believe that this ruler will break his word and kill Simeon. Whenever he turned around and said that Benjamin ye will take away, and in saying that he himself will die, Jacob has no evidence for this either. No evidence to believe that if Benjamin goes down to see the ruler in Egypt, this Zaphnath-Paaneah, this one who gives the food, that he would kill Benjamin. At the end of the day, this ruler has worked hard for 7 years of plenty storing corn. This ruler is offering food to all that will come because he desires life for all those around. Why would he at random just kill someone he doesn't know? Jacob has no warrant for this. He exaggerates his sorrow. I wonder, are you one who exaggerates your sorrow? You go beyond what's true. You make it look like the sorrow and the trouble that you're in is the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody in the world. And you say, everything is against me. Now, you and I could look at many other people in the world. And while I do not belittle the tragedy that you're going through, it's very possible that you have gone through, and indeed perhaps are going through, greater trouble than I may ever have to experience. And so I'm not belittling the trouble that you're going through. But you and I could look at others in history who have gone through something greater. Take Job. Such a famous example, but yet such a clear example of this truth. You and I could lose loved ones, and to lose a single loved one is absolutely tragic. But yet you think about going to a funeral of one man who has lost 10 children in one go. Can you imagine that? Imagine the sorrow. That's Job. You and I could lose our health. But imagine going to someone like Job, who has lost his health from the very tip of his head to the very bottom of his feet. You think about one who has no one to support. Because Job's wife would come and say to him, just curse God and die, Job. No one to support him in his household. You think about how Job had no one to help him. Job's friends would come along, instead of helping him, they would condemn him and say, Job, all these things are happening to you because of some secret sin in your life. Job had no help and no support. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his loved ones. You know, other people in life have great tragedies. Other people are going through great troubles. And people can have great terror about the future, but let us never exaggerate things. Jacob said everything was against him. That was a lie. And we read in the 9th commandment that we're never to bear false witness. Never to bear false witness, never to lie. Jacob went beyond his sorrow to sinfulness in a third way. And that is, Jacob is self-centered in his sorrow. In verse 36, notice with me how Jacob will refer to me. He said unto his 9 sons, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Jacob is not concerned with how the 9 sons are feeling, leaving their brother Simeon in Egypt, in prison. Jacob is not concerned about Simeon, who is in prison. Jacob is not concerned about Simeon's wife and family, Simeon's children, about how now they do not have their husband or their father at home. Jacob is not concerned about Benjamin and his will in the whole matter, even though he is a grown, mature man. No, Jacob can only think of himself. He is self-centered, and that is a sin. I wonder if you are in sorrow whenever you turn, or maybe whenever you come into sorrow. Are you one who thinks only of yourself? How you're impacted and how you're feeling and what it means to you. And you don't think about others and how they're impacted and what they're feeling and how they're hurting. Let me ask you, do you ever ask somebody else how they're hurting whenever you're hurting? Do you ever ask them and listen to what they have to say? Do you ever then seek to encourage them? Jacob didn't. He was self-centered in his sorrow. It was all about me. Me and mine. Nobody else. I have no doubt the brothers were hurting. I have no doubt Simeon was terrified. I have no doubt Benjamin missed his brother. But Jacob's only concerned about himself. And in that he sinned. Notice with me a fourth sin. Jacob forgets God in his sorrow. Jacob forgets God's blessings. You see, Jacob, as you and I will note, has some present blessings, but he forgets them. In verse 36, right in front of him, God has answered prayer. God has provided them with food for Jacob himself and for his family, up to over 60 people. God has provided for them. And yet Jacob forgets this blessing. Jacob forgets not only present blessings, Jacob also forgets God's previous blessings. Jacob is called Jacob because he was a supplanter. And you and I can look at Jacob's earlier days, and he was a liar, he was a twister, he was a thief. And yet God would show grace to Jacob. Jacob at a time was hated by his brother Esau. Whenever Isaac was going to die, Esau was going to kill Jacob. But God preserved Jacob in his early days. God then would reveal himself to Jacob. Give Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 a vivid illustration of Christ. There's a ladder, the only one way to glory and to heaven. God would provide Jacob with a wife whom he would love. God would provide Jacob with 13 children that we know of. God would look after Jacob whenever his father-in-law Laban would seek to mistreat him and not give him his right wages. God would honor Jacob with the name Israel after Jacob strove with God at Peniel all night. God would deliver Jacob from being hurt by Esau and a strong band of 400 men. Whenever he would return to his homeland, and Esau would come to see him. And God would deliver Jacob from the neighbors of Shechem, because Jacob's sons killed the men of Shechem. And we read that it was it Jacob and his family became a stink in the land. But yet God protected Jacob and his family because God put a terror upon all those around so that they would not come and kill Jacob. If it was not for God, Jacob would have been killed again and again and again. And yet Jacob cannot remember these blessings. Jacob also forgets God's promises. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 to 15, you and I will read that God gave Jacob many promises. He promised him a land. He promised him a seed. He promised Jacob that him and his descendant would be a blessing to the whole world. In verse 15, the Lord promised that he would be with Jacob at all times and be with his seed at all times until God had performed and fulfilled his plan. Seven chapters later in Genesis 35, God would meet Jacob at Bethel and would repeat and reassure and reaffirm all that God had promised him previously. In Genesis 37, the Lord would give Joseph, Jacob's son, two dreams, both of which would speak of Joseph being a savior to the family. Three times the Lord gave promises to Jacob. But yet Jacob forgets all these promises and he thinks only of death and sorrow, and he says all these things. All that I see in my life, everything's against me, and I'm going to go in sorrow to my grave. Let me ask you this evening, whenever you are in sorrow and everything around you seems hopeless and joyless and useless, do you forget the blessings of God? Do you forget the blessings that you have right now? That why you are a sinner, a liar, a thief, a twister, just like Jacob was, that you are living right now. God has given you grace and mercy. You have food on your table. You have clothes on your back. God is blessing you presently. Can you look back in your life and see how God has blessed you in the past and blessed you previously? Look at how God has preserved you from death. Preserved you perhaps from physical death. I can look back at my own life and perhaps times in a car and, you know, a near accident happened. And yet God preserved me. Perhaps the same is for you. And even more than that, perhaps God's preserved you and saved you from eternal death. He saved you by his grace. Has God revealed himself to you, therefore, and drawn you to himself, just as God did with Jacob by revealing Christ, the one way to glory? Has God provided you? Maybe he's blessed you with a wife. Maybe he's blessed you with friends. Maybe he's blessed you with children, a family. Has God delivered you from trouble and difficulty and delivered you again and again and again, just like God delivered Jacob? Has God stopped people who wanted to hurt you and offend you? Delivered you from that? You see, the hymn writer said, when upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Do you forget God's blessings presently and previously? Do you forget God's promises? God's promise to you who are saved of a new heaven and earth. God's promise to you of perfect health, perfect purity. God's promise to you of seeing Christ face to face and dwelling with him for eternity. God's promise of blessing your labor, that his word will not return unto him void. That if you are not weary in well-doing, if you faint not, you shall reap. That your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God has promised you again and again a blessing, and yet you've forgotten the promises. Do you forget the times whenever God has reassured you of those promises? And maybe as you've read the Bible in your quiet time, maybe on a Lord's Day services or a Bible study such as this, and God's reassured you of promises again and again and again whenever you've doubted, and yet you have now forgotten them. And you're in the midst of sorrow. And you say, everything's against me. There is no hope. I want to say to you that it's easy to fall into spiritual depression. I know what it is for things to seem hopeless. I know what it is to have a lack of joy. And I therefore don't condemn you this evening. But I speak to you in love. If you and I go beyond mere sorrow and into sinfulness that is wrong before God. Another sin that Jacob committed was that he was bitter in his sorrow. Whenever Jacob was saying, verse 36, all these things are against me, there appears to be a bitter tone in his voice. He's saying, these troubles are against me. These troubles are not for my good. These troubles are not for my benefit. These troubles are not for my profit. These troubles are against me. They're against my will. They're against my happiness. And what Jacob is basically saying is saying that God, what you are allowing and permitting in my life and what you are doing in your plan, it is against me. It is against my will. I don't want it. I'm not happy. It's not for my benefit. I don't want it. I wonder, do you ever become bitter in your sorrow? In the midst of your situations of tragedy and trouble and terror, do you ever become bitter against God? And if you do not say it out loud, perhaps you say it in your heart, God, I don't want this. God, this is against my happiness. This is against my will. This is against my plans. This is against what I had planned for the future. I don't want it, Lord. This is a sin if it is. And you and I need to recognize it as a sin, and we need to repent from it. Notice with me another sin. Jacob is foolish in his sorrow. In verse 38, Jacob said to his sons, my son, speaking of Benjamin, my son shall not go down with you. He says, my son Benjamin will not go down to Egypt. He was dogmatic. He was forceful. And yet you think about the reality of what he's saying. It's suicidal. Because if Benjamin does not go down to Egypt, then he will die. Benjamin will die. Reuben will die. Simeon will die. All the brothers will die. All their wives, all their children, everyone will die for a lack of food. They will starve to death. It's a foolish thing. It's interesting that in Genesis 42, in the first verse, that Jacob, whenever he saw that there was corn in Egypt, that he said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another? Oh, why on earth are you sitting there? There's food in Egypt. Get you up, get down to Egypt, that we may live and not die." But yet now Jacob, he is the one who is in depression. He is the one who is downcast. And he's sitting there doing nothing. He's not thinking logically. He's not thinking biblically. He's acting foolishly. And you see, child of God, this evening, you and I need to be aware of despair. You and I need to be aware whenever we're in sorrow that it does not go to despair, does not grow to foolishness. That because whenever the dark cloud of despair comes across us and the sunlight is not shining through, that you and I not seeing the light, we cannot think clearly. Our perspective is skewed. And we therefore make foolish decisions. Beware of despair, child of God. Notice with me one more sin. Jacob feels in his sorrow. Oh yes, he's foolish in his sorrow, but he also feels. Whenever God saves a person, he saves them to use them. Use them to be an encouragement to God's family. Use them to be a witness to the lost. But yet note Jacob here, in his despair, in his sorrow, he has no encouragement to anybody. He shows no hope to anybody. He gives no example to anybody before the lost and before the saved in his family. He is no witness. Despair has stolen any usefulness from him. And whenever one person walks around with a shadow over their head, and whenever that shadow is seen on their countenance and seen in their life and seen in their actions and seen in their words, it can lead others into despair too. Your shadow can be brought over them. And instead of being a benefit to them, you can be to their detriment. Your lack of joy, your lack of hope, your lack of encouragement, your lack of witness, your lack of serving the Lord can lead them to act just like you. Jacob failed. Now he was in despair. It brought him no benefit. And it brought others no benefit. But also Jacob not only failed men, but Jacob failed God. We know or read that Jacob praised God whenever he was in despair. He never thanked God for his many blessings. He never counted them. He never trusted God. Never trusted the promises. He forgot all about them. And he dishonors God. He feels the one who loved him and gave himself for him. He feels God. You and I have seen tonight the sight that Jacob had. All these things, tragedies in the past, troubles in the present, terror regarding the future, all these things, he says, are against me. You now have seen the sin that Jacob had. They went beyond sorrow, beyond to sin. I wonder, are you sinning against God? If so, recognize it this evening and repent of it. But let me just finish tonight by looking at the Savior that Jacob had. This is a wonderful thing. You see, while Jacob may have had a limited sight, and while he would have had lots of sin, yet he has a loving Savior. If you turn to me, please, in the living word of God, to the book of Romans, and the chapter 8. The book of Romans and the chapter 8. The first part of the book of Romans really has for us the theme of getting right with God. In chapters 1 to 3, we're shown why a sinner needs to be saved. It is because of condemnation. In chapters 4 to 5, we're shown how a sinner is saved, and that is through justification. But now in chapters 6 to 8, we read what happens after a sinner is saved. Chapter 6 and 7 is about sanctification. Part of chapter 8 is about adoption. But now you and I will read about glorification, about preservation. You and I will read about all these things. And coming into Romans chapter 8, you and I have revealed to us the wonderful Savior that Jacob had and that the child of God today has. Notice with me in Romans chapter 8, in verse 28 and following, some characteristics regarding Jacob's Savior and your Savior and mine, if we have him as our sacrifice in whom we're trusting. Notice with me that the saving Lord, the Savior, is purposeful. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, we said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And then women, notice with me here that in this verse we are told very emphatically and clearly the Lord has a purpose. He has a plan. He has a blueprint of everything that happens in life. See, God is never surprised at what happens on this earth, and God is never out of control regarding what happens on this earth. Sometimes in life you and I can be frustrated. This is not working out. That is not working out. That's not the way I planned it. But you and I do not need to be frustrated. Why? Because God is not frustrated. God is not frustrated in the least. He is working all, note the word all things together for good to them that love God. You see, in Genesis chapter 42, Jacob says, "All things are against me." But in Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle says, "All things are for me." God is working all things together for my goods. The word all is comprehensive. Nothing is left out of it. There's no limit to it. God is making all things, sad things, painful things, fearful things, tragedies, terrors, troubles. God is working all things together for my good, the apostle says. For my profit and for my benefit. See, God knows what he's doing. Because God has a blueprint. God has a plan. God has a purpose. I wonder tonight, are you one who says, "You know, my sickness, my sorrow, my situation, my rebellious and sinful child, all these things are against me." But yet God says, "No, everything is for you. Everything is for you. Everything that happens in your life is for your benefit. Everything that happens in your life is for your eternal glory. Everything. All things." Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. If you turn to me, please, the book of Malachi, keeping your finger in Romans chapter 8, we're going to come back to it. But the book of Malachi and the chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament, and you and I read in Malachi chapter 3, a truth about the Lord. And we read in verse 3, "And he that is the Lord shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And just today I heard a story about a group of ladies, and they read this verse in their Bible study together. Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 3, "And he that is the Lord shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver." And they just began to discuss themselves at what this meant. And one of them decided that they would go to a silversmith. And not and tell the silversmith why that person was there, but was simply asked them questions. And this is what she asked a silversmith. She asked, "How do you refine silver?" And the answer is given with a great heat. "Do you watch over the silver as you refine it?" she asked. And the man says, "I have to. I can't take my eyes off it, because if I do, the silver could be ruined." "How do you know when the silver is refined?" the question was asked. The man answered, "That simple. It's never I can look at it and see my reflection and my image in it." Men and women, God has a plan. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read what that plan it is. It is conform you as God's child into the image of his own beloved Son to make you like Christ. And God will on all occasions work all things for that purpose. Everything that you're going through, it is according to God's blueprint. It is according to God's plan. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is against you. Because the Lord, as a loving Savior, everything is purposeful to conform you into the image of Christ. God, as a refiner of silver, he may use a great heat. You may be going through a great tragedy, and I don't belittle it. But I want to encourage you tonight, because God, we read in Malachi 3 verse 3, he sits as a refiner. Just like the silversmith, God is sitting right there. He's looking. He's not going to let you go to ruin. He's not going to let that tragedy, that terror, that trouble be too great for you. God is going to have you in that tragedy and trouble and terror for just the right amount of time that you may then offer unto him a sacrifice of righteousness in your life, that you may be made into the image of Christ. His likeness, his love, his joy, his peace. Child of God, nothing is out of God's plan. Nothing is against you. Not one thing. Instead, the Apostle Paul says rightly, everything, all things are for me. If you think about Jacob, whenever he said in Genesis 42 that everything was against him, in fact, what he said about Joseph and Simeon and Benjamin, he was wrong in every point. And you and I could look at hindsight, and you and I can see that everything actually was for him. You see, Joseph was alive. Simeon was alive. Benjamin himself would be alive. The sorrow that Jacob went through, it actually was for his good. Whenever Joseph, 20 years earlier, lost his son Joseph, it was for Jacob's benefit. Because Joseph then had become the mighty ruler. He had gathered the food. He would save Jacob and all his family. Bring them down to Goshen in Egypt. And bless them abundantly. And protect them in the time of famine. This was for Jacob's benefit and profit. Whenever Simeon was bound in Egypt, it was for Jacob's benefit. We've already seen that Jacob's oldest sons were wicked men. But God would use this. Simeon being bound to convict the brothers and bring them to salvation and repentance. Everything was for Jacob. This dysfunctional, disharmonious family would be brought together. You see, if only Jacob could see, everything was for him. And child of God, this evening you and I can often look at life from man's perspective. And we can say everything is against me. But you and I need to look at things from God's perspective, the one who sees all things. He sees the past, the present, the future. The one he sees is blueprint and everything working, every detail according to that blueprint. Nothing out of control. That he's conforming us into the image of his Son now in time and then perfectly in glory. If we could see things from God's perspective, the eternal perspective, you and I could say like Paul, all things are for me. Even the sickness, even the sorrow, even the sadness, even the sinful child. All things are for me. You see, there's a little lesson here. And that is that for Jacob, the pathway to blessing was through trouble. Charles Spurgeon used an illustration. He said that if someone breaks their bone, sometimes that person needs to go through pain for their own good. That bone needs to be broken again so that it can be set properly. And sometimes in life, the way to blessing is through trouble, it is through pain, it is through sorrow. But let me encourage you, child of God, the Lord our Savior is purposeful in all he does. And all he allows and all he permits, it is for our good to draw us unto himself and to make us like Christ. Our Lord, our Savior, is purposeful. Notice with me, the Lord, our Savior, is passionate. You see, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the Apostle Paul went on to say, what shall we then say to these things of God before us? Who can be against us? Now, you and I, as God's children, have a great enemy in this world. We have Satan. We have all of his demons. They are more in number than we are, and they are stronger than we are. But In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we read that God curses Satan. Satan has a curse over his head, and so does every demon. And you see, that means that God is working actively against Satan. Actively against him. God is all power. He's working against Satan. But notice, while there is the seed of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, 15 and 16, yet there is the seed of Christ. There are those who are in him. And they are not cursed. No, they are loved. God sees God's children. God sees us in Christ. God loves Christ. He is God's beloved. He is God's elect. God sees us in Christ. And God is actively working for our good. We are not cursed. We are loved. And because we are loved, we will never be defeated. Yes, it is true that you and I can sin and stumble. But in Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, we read these words, where one child of God says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." Why? Why can the child of God arise when they fall? Because God is for them. God will never leave them alone. God will never abandon them. God will never forsake them. God will never give up on them. Whenever they fall, God will raise them up again because God loves them in Christ. God will preserve them faultless in Christ until they stand before him in glory, and they will be with God for all eternity. Once they fall, they will rise again. You see, God is passionate. He's passionate. He loves his people. You think about the many titles that God gives to his people. We are called in Romans 1 verse 7, the beloved of God. In John 1 12, we're called the children of God. In Colossians 3 12, we're called the elect of God. We are called the apple of God's eye. We're called his precious jewels. We're called his sheep. We're called his servants. We're called the salt of the earth. We are God's. God is always for us because God is always for his son. John Wagner, one of our ministers in North America, he preached in this same passage in Romans chapter 8. I'm trying to show just how passionate the Lord is in his love for us. He's a very vivid illustration. He said, every time God allowed the hammer to hit the metal nails into the pure and innocent hands of his son there on the cross, with every pound, with every hit, with every centimeter, those nails were hit further. God is declaring to you and to me, I am for you. Pound, I am for you. Another hit, I am for you. Our Lord is passionate. Our Savior is passionate. He loves us in Christ. Notice with me, our Lord is providing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, God gave his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on that cross purchased salvation for us. Yes, regeneration, being born again. Yes, justification, being made right with God. But also sanctification, being made pure into the image of Christ. Preservation, being preserved, and then glorification, standing before him and being with him for all eternity in new heaven and earth. God has purchased all these things through his son on that cross. And now, God giving his son, will he not freely give us all these things because they're purchased? They're ready right there. Maybe you're here this evening and you have a great need. Maybe you need a love for God. Maybe you need a joy in God. Maybe you need peace in God. Well, God sent his son to purchase everything for you. Maybe your need tonight is a greater faith, a greater repentance. Maybe you need to persevere. Well, God purchased it all for you in Christ on the cross. Whatever your need is tonight, our loving Savior is there to provide it. It's all been purchased on that cross for you. The blood was shed for all these things. It was Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher. He wrote a daily devotional called the Checkbook of Faith. And he called it a checkbook. Because the idea that in Christ and his salvation, We have all the things that we have purchased for us, the riches of Christ. And the more you and I understand what there is in Christ, we can apply to God and say, Lord, I need this, and Lord, I need that. We can write the check, as it were. The more you and I see of Christ, the more you and I will ask Him for what we need. You and I have a saving Lord who provides. Notice in the fourth, we have a saving Lord who prays. In verses 33 and 34, we read, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. He is even at the right hand of God. He also maketh intercession for us. You see, this brings us into the scene of a courtroom, and we have the devil himself, the great accuser of the brethren, and he comes along to accuse us, but yet the Apostle Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 that we have an advocate with the Father. Reverend John Wagner made this very simple illustration. We have a defense lawyer, and he is one who's never lost a case. The hymn writer said, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You and I have a Savior who's praying for us every moment of every day. Everything is for us. Nothing is against us because we have a praying Savior who presents his shed blood for us and his merits and his perfect life. Everything is for us. Notice we have a Savior, a saving Lord who is powerful. In verse 35 and following, we read, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Many different examples are given, but in verse 39 we read, at no height nor depth nor any other creature, or indeed literally no created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. The devil is a created thing. The demons are created things. The men in this world are created things. You yourself are a created thing. But not even you or the devil or a demon or anybody can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because our Savior is all powerful. He is the mighty God. And he will present us faultless before the Father's throne. All is for us. He will work all things together for our good. Let me just begin to conclude it this evening. Perhaps you're asking me, preacher, I am one who is in the depths of despair. I'm the one who is in the midst of tragedy and trouble. I'm the one who sees my children rebelling. I'm the one who sees sickness. I'm the one who sees the future and I'm terrified about it. How can I go from despair to delight in the Lord? Can I go from being like Jacob saying everything is against me to be like the Apostle Paul and say everything is for me? How can I go to this? Well, I want to tell you there's two simple answers. The first is this, and it is focus. In Isaiah chapter 26 we read in verses 3 and 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Jacob went into despair because he got his eyes off the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 42. Look at those verses 36 and 37 and 38. You never see the Lord mentioned. Jacob has got his eyes off the Lord. What's the answer then? In Psalm 42 we're told, David asked himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And he gave the answer, hope thou in God. He went on to say, get your eyes on God's countenance. Get your eye on God's face. Why? Because you see his face, you will see his heart. So often you and I can look at God's hands. You and I can look at what God is doing. And you and I can be in despair because we don't see anything. Like Jacob, we don't see anything. You and I can look at God's feet and try and work out where he's going with this and with that, and we don't see it. I tell you, look at God's face. Not his hands, not his feet. Look at God's face. Look at God's heart. Remember that he's good. Remember that he loves you. See one who's smiling and love to you because you're in Christ. David said in Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Get your eyes upon God. Look at the scriptures. Look again and again how God loves his people, how he delivers his people, how he provides for his people. Look at all the blessings that God has given you and his people. Look at God. Look at Christ and the disciples, how he receives all that come to him, how he cares for all that are in him, how he looks after them and provides for them. Look at Christ. Focus your eyes on him. You think about the disciples in Matthew chapter 8, whenever they were in the Sea of Galilee, and they were in the boat, and there was a great storm that rose. And yet, what did they get see? They could only see the trouble. They could only see the water coming into the boat. But they forgot that Christ was there. And they forgot to see Christ's heart. Oh, they looked at his hands as Christ was sleeping, and they could see nothing. Look at Christ's feet while he was sleeping, and they saw nothing. But they didn't look at Christ's heart. Because whenever they could see his heart, they knew that he loved them. Christ was not worried whenever the storm was there, because he knew that his Father loved him. The answer for moving from despair to delight is focus. Get your eyes on the Lord. See his face and see his heart of love to you. See all that was seen in Romans 8. But see also then, not only focus, but faith. Faith. You see, William Cooper, whom we mentioned earlier, whenever he would write in verse 4, "Judge not the Lord by feeble fence, by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face." And while he was encouraging people to look at the face of the Lord, yet notice with me now in verse 5, he says, "His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Have faith in God. You see, Scripture talks to us about walking by faith and not by sight. Jacob could only see a limited amount. He could see that Joseph was not with him. In Genesis 42, he could see that Simeon was not there. And he could see that Benjamin was perhaps going to be leaving him, and he may not see him again. But Jacob's knowledge and his sight was limited. He needed to trust the God who loved him. Oh, we need to get our eyes on the Lord, but we then need to trust the Lord. We need to trust him. We need to trust the one who has a plan and who has a purpose. We need to trust the one who is praying for us. We need to see the one who's passionate towards us. We need to see the one who's powerful toward us. We need to see the one who's purposeful, working all things together for good. And we need to then trust him. Perhaps you say, but preacher, my faith is weak. Oh yes, in times of prosperity, I think I'm strong. My theology is great, I think. But whenever it comes to times of sorrow and difficulty, my faith falls and it crumbles. My theology hits the dust. I'm weak, will be encouraged. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we read these words, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." That word help means to come alongside, to take hold of. And so the Spirit of God is sent by Christ, the one who is our loving Savior, to strengthen us, to come alongside, to take hold of us, and to bear us up in the weight. You say, my faith is weak. It is. But God is able to strengthen you, to uphold you, and to bear you up in the midst of it all. The hymn writer said, "When you feel weakest, dangers around. Subtle temptations, troubles abound. Nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad. All is despairing, even time sad. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. By his Spirit, he is there to help you in your infirmities." Child of God, this evening I encourage you. If you're in the midst of spiritual depression, or indeed if you come into spiritual depression, I encourage you to get your eyes on the Lord, focus on him, and have faith in him, trust him. Because behind a frowning providence, there is his smiling face. I ask you just to turn to one last verse, and with this I conclude. It is the book of Hebrews in the chapter 11. The book of Hebrews in the chapter 11, and the verse 21. And we read there, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped." Worshipped the Lord, leaning upon the top of his staff. Jacob was one whose faith was weak, but now we read about the end of his life. God preserved him. The Spirit of God came along and helped him in his infirmities. He lifted up his eyes unto the Lord. And he brought him through. But notice with me something. What does it mean whenever it says that Jacob worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff? I am told by historians that ancient shepherds with their staff, they would have made notches in the staff whenever they would have came across different times of difficulty and trouble and trial. And every time they looked at a single notch, it would have reminded them about the deliverance that they got from it. And Jacob, as he leaned upon his staff and he looked upon all the notches that were on that staff, he worshipped the Lord. Why? Because the Lord brought him through every one. Every single occasion the Lord was there. The Lord never abandoned him. Nothing was ever against him. No, everything was always for him because the Lord loved him in Christ. And he worshipped the Lord. If you are saved this evening, the Apostle Paul tells us, inspired by the Spirit of God, all things are for you. The sickness, the sorrow, the trouble, the rebellious child, all things are for you. God has a blueprint. God has a plan. God has a purpose. You keep your eyes on Him. You follow Him. You trust in Him. God will glorify His own name. God has a plan. Everything is for you. And yet, tonight, if you're not saved, if you're lost, the opposite really is true. Because if you remain in that state, the answer is that everything is against you. God may bless you in this life with breath in your lungs. He may bless you with clothes in your back and family and friends and with many temporal blessings. But if you remain against the Lord, while God is willing to save you and He wants to save you, His goodness and these temporal blessings, His goodness and long-suffering is to turn you to repentance. But yet if you remain in this state, then you will realize that every single one of these blessings will be added to your weight of condemnation and wrath. And you will then say in hell, everything is against me. Let me ask you tonight, while the non-Christian's reality is one that is appalling, yet the Christian's reality is one that is thrilling. Can you say tonight, on the truth of what we have seen, all things are against me? Or can you say all things are for me? Because God loves me in Christ. May this thrill your heart, not only tonight, but every day that follows until we see the Lord face to face. We'll bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee please to take Thy word, write it upon my heart. O Lord, write it upon every heart. For Thy glory we ask these things. Amen.